Good morning. It's great to be here. Awaken, awaken, as we sang. I thought that's better than any skinny vanilla latte that I had at Starbucks to wake me up this morning. So what a great worship beginning. What a great time. I've enjoyed so much the weekend being with all of you, and a lot of you I remember from the Women's Conference. Thank you so much for inviting us back. And I have to tell you, I'm not a preacher. So when Pastor Aaron asked me to preach, I was like, I don't really do that, but okay. I'm a professor, I'm a teacher, I'm a clinician, but I did feel like the Lord gave me a word for you this weekend, and so I graciously accepted that invitation. Now, over the past 25 years, I've heard a lot of stories of people's pain, and a lot of us in this room have experienced a lot of problems and pain and loss and difficulty. You might be somebody that's sitting here today, maybe you've gone through a divorce. Maybe you're in a separation right now. Maybe you've had financial difficulties, or maybe you've gotten yourself into debt to the point where you don't see a way out of that storm of life. Maybe you're one of these people who just recently got a health diagnosis, and you're facing something tremendous in terms of getting healing. Maybe you're somebody who has had a loss, a personal loss, and you don't have that person in your life anymore. We all face life storms. And so I want to share a little bit with you today about a life storm, several life storms that I've gone through, and how I've been able to navigate those storms and hopefully give you that same type of tool to take with you today, because we're going to have life storms, right? Okay, so I was born in a Christian family. I'm very grateful for my Christian roots. My grandfather founded the German branch of the Assemblies of God, so he was a strong, strong force in our family life. My uncle was a superintendent of a denomination. One of my brothers is a pastor today and a superintendent. So I came from this very strong Christian heritage in our family, and I praise God for that, because it does a lot in terms of helping you through life. But as the youngest of three children, I have a brother who, my oldest brother, became a biologist. My middle brother became a pastor, as I mentioned, and I went into psychology. My mom used to refer to us as the unholy trinity, but we were mind, body, and spirit right there in the home. So it made for a lot of interesting conversations, a lot of debating. We're a very loud family with a lot of opinions. And we expressed them very openly. So it was a great family experience to grow up in that family. But when I was at the age of 10, my parents came home and they told us something that no kid ever wants to hear. Three words that they said that sort of changed and rocked our life. They said, "Mom has cancer." And as a 10-year-old, I really didn't know what to make of that. I didn't know, I just knew a little bit about cancer. But I knew that I felt afraid, and I was scared, and I didn't know what that meant. And back in the time when my mom had cancer, we didn't have the treatments for cancer that we had today, and often it meant a death sentence to families. And so I was frightened, and I was scared. But my grandfather rallied the family. We all got together, and we did what we knew to do, which was begin to pray and to seek God and to ask God for healing. In the middle of that, my mom was miraculously healed of that cancer. And at the age of 84, when she died, she did not die from cancer. So God did a miraculous thing in the life of our families. The doctors couldn't explain it. They didn't understand it. But they knew we were those God people that were around them, right? When I was in high school, in middle school, or the beginning of high school, I think it was, my middle brother was coming home from work one day, and he was hit by a car on his motorcycle. And he was really injured. And when we got to the hospital, the doctors told us, "Your brother is in a coma, and we don't know if he's going to make it. We don't know if he's going to survive." Well, again, that news kind of took us by surprise. And the fear and the anxiety, again, begins to well up, because that's normally, naturally, what we do when we hear bad news, right? We don't go, "Well, no big deal." We go, "Now what?" So we waited, we prayed. We prayed again, rallied the family, got around the hospital bed, prayed for my brother, and 8 days later, he woke up from that coma. And the doctors told us it was miraculous. He had no neurological damage. Of course, I tell him every day that he did have neurological damage, because he's my middle brother, the problem brother. who became a pastor because he was the problem brother. But it was, again, a miracle. It was miraculous that my brother could come out of that coma and be whole. When my other brother, my oldest brother, who was the biologist, was drafted into the Vietnam War, he became an Army officer, because that's what happens when you're a college graduate, and he had to lead a platoon into Vietnam in the Army. And he saw horrific things, like every soldier does when they go to war. And when he came back, he talked a lot about the carnage of war, the trauma of seeing children being blown up, and dealing with death and violence and just all the stuff of war. But we rejoiced when he came back because we knew that God had protected him for a year and a half during that war, and he was alive and came home. Now, his wife was 6 months pregnant with their next child, and they had a two-year-old. And we were just, again, just thanking the Lord, knowing about the Lord's faithfulness. And I felt like, at that point in our life, I felt like I should wear one of those hats, although they weren't designed yet, that said, life is good, and the little t-shirts that we all wear, because that's how I felt. I thought, wow, my mom had been healed of cancer. My brother came out of a coma. My other brother came home from Vietnam. God is so good. This is amazing. I graduated from high school. I was second in my class. I was on my way to the University of Michigan, which is the family school that you must attend if you're going to be part of the family, right? Yeah, I was really excited because Michigan football is like a religion in my family. I mean, we have the maize and blue toilet seats. We have all the gear. And when game day comes and the big house is rocking, it is like texting to the whole family, right? Because we're Michigan fans. My 96-year-old dad, I'll just tell you this, my 96-year-old dad, who is going to be 96, he's 95, on Valentine's Day this year. Yeah, it's so exciting. He has a little plaque in his apartment, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, but Michigan is my team." So I was on my way to the University of Michigan. I was excited. I was going to study pre-law. I wanted to be a lawyer. I thought, this is going to be the career that I'm going to have. I'm going to be a lawyer. This is going to be great. I've always, since I was a kid, had such a sense of justice and injustice with people in the world. So I thought this would be great. But I was coming home one afternoon. It was a sunny day. I remember I walked into the house that day, and my dad was sitting in the kitchen in the middle of the day. And I thought, what's he doing home in the middle of the day in a summer? And as I looked into the kitchen, I saw that there was an Army officer that was sitting right next to him. Now, my brother had been on a special worldwide tour in which they were doing some kind of top secret thing with water supplies all over the country, some kind of biological warfare stuff that they were working on. And he was on his way back from a 7-week tour in which they were coming from New Delhi, India, back to the United States. And the Army officer looked at me and looked at my dad, and he said, "I have some bad news. Your brother has been blown up on an airplane before he got to America." And I just sat there, and my very strong, staunch father, who I've only seen cry 2 times in his whole life, this day and the day that my mom died after 67 years of marriage, my dad crumbled. I sat there in disbelief. The unthinkable thing happened. I thought, how can this be? There were no survivors. We later learned that this was an act of terrorism. Now, we didn't know anything about terrorism back in that day, but that's what had happened. My father, who was also a World War II veteran, a Navy guy, would be in the bedroom above me. I was in the bottom floor, and my parents' bedroom was above me. And I would hear him at night pounding the floor and saying, "God, God, why did you take my son? God, why? Why?" And I would just get even more distraught because I didn't understand what was going on. My mom, when she heard the news, came into that kitchen and just fainted. She couldn't deal with it. And for years, she struggled with fear and anxiety. Every time I would get on a plane to go do something, she would be terrified that something else was going to happen. And I couldn't wrap my brain around what had happened. I thought, okay, God, you heal my mom, you bring my brother from Vietnam, you heal my brother, and now this one is killed in an airplane? I don't really get this. And I looked at the church and I thought, is there any answers? Why is God good when bad things happen to his people? And I didn't really have a theology to understand that. I was raised in the church, but I had no theology of suffering and what it meant to deal with a life storm, which I had dealt with many times, but this one had a tragic ending. And I wasn't prepared to deal with a storm that didn't have the ending like those flannel boards in Sunday school. In Sunday school, there was always a good ending. Noah got on the ark, and he was saved, right? The children of Israel got out of Egypt. Joseph got out of the pit. Everything in Sunday school was taught to me that it had a good ending. And so I couldn't wrap my brain around this suffering, and I just felt abandoned by God. I felt like God could not be trusted. I thought, what's the point of being a Christian if bad things like this are going to happen in your life? The root of worry is not trusting God. Worry is rooted in doubt. And I had lots of doubt, and I had lots of worry, and lots of anxiety as a result of this. And so I decided I'm not going to be a lawyer because there's nothing fair about life. I don't want to do that because it would be hypocritical in terms of the way I felt. And so I thought, okay, I'm confused. I feel lost. I don't know what to do. I'll study psychology. At least I'll get credit for being confused. And so I did. And so I spent 11 years of my life studying psychology. Now, here's the thing. When I was in the psychology programs, we didn't have a lot of Christian programs back then. There was like maybe one. I think maybe Fuller had a program. But there was nothing. I went to secular schools. And when I was dealing with my professors, they would constantly tell me that religion is a crutch. Religion is something for the weak. Freud said religion is an illusion. It is not something that you need that's real. It's for those weak people who need to rely on God just to feel good about life. And so I was dealing, as I was dealing with these professors and this psychology and still feeling confused and still feeling very abandoned by God and still being very angry with God for what had happened, I decided I wasn't finding answers in this. And so I went back to my roots. I said, well, what do I know? What do I remember? And I went back into the Word and I began to look at scriptures. And it was in those scriptures I realized there were a number of people in the Bible who faced a lot of life storms. And it didn't end well all the time for those people. But what could I learn in the scriptures? What could I find in the scriptures? But I found the answers in those scriptures. And I came to the conclusion that we live in a broken, in a fallen, in a diseased world. At this side of eternity, we're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. We're going to have storms in terms of our life. And it isn't like the flannel stories that we see in Sunday school. And we've got to find a way to deal with all that stress and all that tribulation. You know, it's interesting. We have Muslims at our medical school. It's a Christian medical school. We teach from a Christian perspective, but we allow all people to come in. So we have Hindus and Muslims and a bunch of different people. We do have some Christians, which is good. I had a Muslim student the other day who converted to Christianity. It was very exciting. And so I've been discipling him. I've been talking to him about Christ in his life. And, you know, he's so exuberant. He's so excited. He's like what we call in the cage stage. Because you should be put in a cage when you're first a Christian because you're so excited. You're always talking to everybody and you're doing all this stuff, which is great. If we could maintain that, it would be fabulous. But he's just so excited. And I kind of burst his bubble a little bit because we were talking about what it means to be a Christian. And he started to tell me, you know, he hasn't told his family yet. When he tells his family, they will cut him off. He will not be part of the family. He will lose all his financial aid from his family, who are very wealthy. They will not recognize him as a son. And the other Muslims in the school began to target him and bully him. And they're pushing him aside and saying, are you still a Muslim? Or are you an infidel? And they're coming after him. and he's paying a price. And he came in and he said, Dr. Linda, I'm so excited about being a Christian, but what about all this? And I'm like, this is part of the cost of being one of Christ. And it isn't the easiest path for you to walk. And there will be trials. There will be persecution. Your fellow Christians are in Egypt today getting their heads cut off for following Christ. You don't want to hear that. It kind of deflated that sense of excitement. But I turned to a scripture with him, and I'm going to share this scripture because this is the crux of my message today. And I'm entitling this message, Facing Life Storms, What We Learn from Pilots. Because we're going to look at how pilots are trained, and there's some great lessons in how they're trained that we can apply as followers of Christ. In John 16, 33, it says, I have said these things to you. Jesus is talking to us. I have said these things to you that in me you have peace. Now, in the marriage conference, we did some practicing of remembering that all of God is in Christ, right? And all of Christ is in me. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you and it's in me. Christ left the earth, gave us his Holy Spirit. That Spirit of God indwells us. He is with us. He is in us. And Jesus is saying, I have said these things to you that in me you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. And I looked at that and I said, it doesn't say if you have tribulation or you might have tribulation. It says you will have tribulation. But then, as God always does, there's hope always in those scriptures. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So what do you do when you face a life storm? All of you in this room are facing some type of storm in your life. We all have them, as I mentioned. They're going to be a part of our walk. How do we deal with stress? How do we deal with tragedy? How do we deal with loss? How do we face those terrible, terrible times that someone has referred to as the dark night of the soul when we're in that type of position? Well, my son, Matt, is in an aeronautics program. And our former neighbor in Chesapeake was a Top Gun pilot, and he's now flies for Delta Airlines. And both of them will tell you that in the training that they're getting, that pilots have to learn how to fly through storms, right? You can't be a pilot, you can't be going on your routes all the time and never expect to encounter a storm. So pilots are trained, what do you do when the clouds roll in, when the turbulence gets high, when your plane is rocking? What do you need to learn to do in the middle of facing that storm? And they're trained with 5 C's on how to deal with the storm that they face. And these 5 C's will also get you through whatever life storm you're facing today. So the first one is the pilots are taught to stay calm. Now, staying calm is really critical to their ability to think and to react properly in order to keep navigating through that storm. We know that when we panic, and I've had a lot of experience with panic in my life, we know that what happens in the brain is there's a part of the brain that is the feeling part of the brain. It's called the amygdala. And the amygdala begins to take over when you have a fear response or when you're stressed or when you're panicking, or when you're just feeling emotionally overwhelmed with life and stress. And what happens is normally what's supposed to happen, there's actually an air traffic controller in the brain. It's called the thalamus. And the air traffic controller sees the incoming emotion, and it usually takes it to that amygdala, that feeling part of the brain, but it also then engages the thinking part of the brain, the cortex. And what happens when you get overwhelmed and the stress seems too much is that amygdala hijacks that thinking part of the brain. And you're not able to think. So if you've ever been in a really stressful situation and you really are experiencing something terrible and you go, I can't think. I just can't think. What? Who? Do you remember? I remember when I'm in pain and people say things to me, I'm like, what? Okay, what? I don't remember that. Because that thinking part of the brain is being hijacked by our feeling part of the brain. And pilots know that. And one of the things that they do and how they're trained is one of the ways that we train people in therapy as well. They're trained that when your feeling part of your brain takes over and you have to try to re-engage in the thinking part of the brain, you use distraction. Distraction will counter it, and it will grab that thinking part of the brain and bring it back. So you might be trained to count backwards to 10, or think of five cities that begin with A, or you might think of counting in Spanish. Something that takes your brain out of the moment of the feeling and brings it back into distraction. And pilots are trained to keep that thinking part of the brain working. They're not taught to panic, they're taught to think. They know that the storm is approaching, but because of their training, they're going to fly through that storm, keeping that thinking part of the brain engaged. Now, how many in here are Star Trek fans? Anybody? Star Trek? Movie or TV? Doesn't matter. Okay. All right. So, the Starship Enterprise, right? The big plane in space, right? That's our big plane. Okay. So, there's a crew on board on every starship. And the mission of the starship is to boldly go where no man has gone before, right? Right? Explore strange new worlds, and then boldly go where no man has gone before. So what the starship does is it flies into the unknown. It's going into places where nobody has been. Now think about a life storm. When you're in a life storm, you're going into a realm you have not been in before. If you've never been in through a divorce, you don't know what to feel. You don't know what to expect. You don't know what to think. If you're dealing with a loss, you're going into grief that you've never had before. Right? So the starship is flying into the unknown, and there's a crew on board. One of the crew members is the engineer, Scotty. Now, the captain and the pilot, we'll call him the pilot, is sitting in front of this big screen, and he can see all the meteorites coming at them and the storm, and there's all this crazy stuff going on the screen, and it's scary, and he's calling back to his engineer, and the engineer, Scotty, always panics. Captain, we can't fly through this. You know, he's doing all this. The ship isn't going to hold. We're going to fall apart. We can't make it through. I don't know if I can keep the engines going. I don't know. Doubt. Scotty, the doubter. Okay? Then you've got, over here, you've got Mr. Spock, the Vulcan. Okay? Mr. Spock is devoid of feeling. Mr. Spock's way of dealing with everything is to completely compartmentalize, and to put no emotion into anything, because that's what Vulcans do, apparently. And all he does is he goes to science. Well, Captain, we have a 0.4% chance of making it through this storm. When he's in a storm, he goes to science for the answers. Now, that's what our culture does. It's called secular humanism, taking God out of every part of what we see, pretty much, and everybody goes to science, okay? Then there's Captain Kirk, our pilot. And what does Captain Kirk do? Captain Kirk sits on that deck. He puts his hands up. He's cool. He's calm. He looks at his crew, and he goes, "We're going through the storm. Rev up those engines, Scotty. Full speed ahead." Right? Well, we have a co-pilot, and he's better than Captain Kirk. Right? We got Jesus. We've got our co-pilot who indwells us, who lives in us. And just like Captain Kirk, whenever you face a storm, we sang it, when we're weak, he's strong, right? That co-pilot that lives inside of you is navigating you through the storm. And if you trust your co-pilot, you can stay calm. We had three pilots in the first service, and somebody came to us and said, "The trust between you and the co-pilot is essential." And that is the case. You've got Jesus in you, co-piloting you through that storm. No matter what your training is, okay? Now, I come from a long line of histrionic people, okay? We're always panicking at everything. That's my natural default, right? But I can train myself with the Lord in me to respond in a different way. I can do that. And one of the ways I do that is I do the second things that pilots do. Oh, let me give you some scriptures first. I want to give you the scriptures. Deuteronomy 31:8 tells us, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." There is no eject seat in that airplane for us. Jesus is in you. He stays with you. He doesn't leave you. Listen to the rest of that verse. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Philippians 4:8. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything? Really, God? A cancer diagnosis? A loss of my home? I'm not supposed to be anxious about anything? He says anything. And I had to write a book on that to figure that out, what he meant by that, called Letting Go of Worry. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, petition means you ask, with thanksgiving, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for healing my brother. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us through that storm. Thank you, Lord, for what you did and your faithfulness. By prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present those requests to God. And John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives, because the world has no peace. That's why people are buying everything. They're trying to find peace. They think they can have contentment if they get more stuff, or they do something, or they're important, or they have power. But there's no peace in that. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. We put on the mind of Christ, Scripture says. We have to put it on. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by the second things that pilots are taught. Pilots are taught that they have to, in the middle of a storm, it is essential to check their instruments. Now, they will tell you that in the middle of a storm, you cannot go by your feeling. Pilots deal with a condition in which their feelings of up and down aren't always correct. And one of the pilots was explaining this in great detail to me about what happens in the inner ear and all this. I won't give you all that. But they can't rely on their feelings. They have to rely on their instruments. They have to check their instruments. How many of you remember when JFK's plane went down in Martha's Vineyard? Remember that? Okay. Here's what happened. I'm going to read you an account. In the last minutes before Kennedy's little single-engine plane went into the heavy seas off of Martha's Vineyard, its radar track showed all the evidence of a mind wobbling in the tortured confusion called vertigo. At the same moment he was feeling perfectly right side up, the aircraft instruments, when correctly interpreted, conveyed the message, your wings are tilted steeply to the right of level. The noise of the airplane is pointing down, and your airspeed is already howling past the red line. The airplane's flight path created a force that befuddled his awareness of Earth's gravity. To judge by the sensations in the seat of his pants, he literally could not tell up from down or right from left. He was as helpless to move out of the airplane's acceleration field as you would be if you were pinned to the sides of a spinning circus centrifuge when the floor drops away. The pilot's emotions, his emotions at that time, drowned out the flight instrument's story about banking and diving at high speeds. And he screamed out to himself, no way, it can't be. I'm actually flying straight and level. I know it. I feel it. Recovering from unusual altitudes consists of one essential belief. Your feelings cannot be trusted as the final authority on what the airplane is doing. Now, the same is true of our feelings. I felt abandoned. I felt rejected. I felt that God didn't care about me. Those feelings were not accurate because I failed to check the instrument. What's the instrument? The Word of God. The Word of God says, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never reject you. I'm always with you no matter what. You carry my presence in you. That is the instrument that I had to check. The Word of God is reliable. It's trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises, and faithful in all he does. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in times of trouble. Do you check your instrument when you're going through a storm, when you're in difficulty, or do you go by your feeling, which is what the culture tells you today? If it feels true, then it must be true, right? That's not right. There's a capital T truth. It's the Bible. And we need to go and check our instruments. Okay, the third thing that pilots are taught to do is not only do they check their instruments, but they have to communicate with the tower. You have to stay in touch with the tower when you're going through a very difficult storm, because their view is distorted. They're seeing clouds. They're seeing thunder and lightning. They're seeing fog. They can't see the picture, the full picture of where they're going, because they just don't have the view. But the tower has the full picture. The tower sees this screen, and there's this little blimp on that screen. It's the plane. It's radar. It's radar. And that tower, those air traffic controllers, are tracking every move of that plane. And they can look at that plane, and they can tell where it's going and what it's going to encounter. They know before. They know after, because they see the whole picture of the circumstances of the pilot. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, right? The righteous run into it and they are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. When we communicate with our strong tower, the Lord, we allow him to guide our path through the storm. If we trust him, if we have faith, that we are constantly on his radar. That's one of the lies that the enemy puts in us. God doesn't care. He's not there. He's off doing something else. But the word says that we are constantly on his radar. He is guarding our path through the storm. One of my favorite writers is Philip Yancey, and I think I've read every book he's ever written. He's tremendously helped me kind of understand all of this. And one of the things that he says is that God never promises to take us out of difficulty, but he does promise to walk us through it to the other side. Amen? Amen? So he promises that he will be tracking us with that radar. And while I felt alone and lost after my brother's death, in reality, God's presence never left me. He never left me, but my anger toward him stopped me from communicating with the tower. I didn't want to talk to God. I was too mad at him. It's like, how dare you let me down? I didn't see him as a help. I blamed him for a long period of time for my brother's death. I thought, you could have delayed that plane. You could have moved that plane. You could have taken that person off the plane. You could have made it impossible for my brother to go. My brother actually took the place of somebody who couldn't go on that trip. This is what we do in the middle of difficulty. What if? What if? What if? Why didn't you? Why? Right? But once I understood that we live in a sinful and a broken and a diseased world where tribulations and trials are going to come, and the purpose of those trials, according to James 1, is to test our faith, to bring patience and to refine us as a Christian into the Word of God, I began to re-engage with that tower. And when I re-engaged with the tower, my healing began to happen. Psalm 23 came alive. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me. Radar. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, co-pilot Jesus. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me through the difficulty. He guided me. He removed my fear of death and loss. He directed my path. Instead of me being some boring corporate lawyer, sorry for anyone who's a boring corporate lawyer in the audience, he redirected my path, right? He had my steps ordered. He knew I would be standing here one day talking to you from a psychologist's perspective, not a law perspective. God does that. He promises to use all the bad things in our life for good and bring it. That's Romans 8:28. It's a scripture you should know and read. Okay, the fourth thing that pilots do, they comply with what they're being told. So they understand that the tower has a bigger view, right? A better view. They see everything. The pilots have to do, though, what they're being told. So when that air traffic controller is in there, and I realize I don't know pilot air traffic control language, so I'm sure they don't say go right, go left, go down, go up. I don't know what they say. Do something with knots. I don't know what that is. I don't know that language. But the air traffic controller is in there giving them directions and saying, okay, we got the big picture. We see the storm. Okay, we want you to do this. Go left, go right. I don't know what they say, but they're guiding them into the path that they want them to go. But if the plane, the pilot, doesn't comply and isn't obedient, they're in trouble. They could fly right into that turbulence and not avoid it. They can go rogue, and rogue is not a good thing from pilots. God tells us what to do. His word has a lot of commands. It has a lot of direction for how we're supposed to deal with a life storm. And if we choose to be obedient and we comply to the word of God and do what God tells us to do, if we trust him, if we stand on his promises, if we have faith that he is working all things, not just a few things, all things for our good. And do you believe that he has ordered your steps? Do you trust that he's ordered your steps? He doesn't leave you in the middle of the storm just because it feels that way. When we're obedient to his word, no matter how we feel, and no matter how much we might struggle with doubt, if we believe, that's faith. Faith is what you don't see, correct? And we have to be obedient to that word. Deuteronomy 11:22 says, if you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord, if you do this, then, and that chapter goes on to talk about the mighty things that God will do. Jeremiah 7:23 says, obey me. It's pretty clear. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I have commanded you, that it may go well with you. You know, it's interesting that positive psychology has discovered that if you do positive things happen. Okay, I think God knew that about a million years ago. But they've discovered it. It's good. But the deal here is, what does it really take to flourish in life? They think they have the answers. The answer is, if you're obedient to God's word, you are going to flourish in every aspect of your life. Because that's God's promise to you. That is the ultimate positive psychology. It's obedience. We don't like to talk about obedience. We want to do what we want to do. You know, that's a little Christian stuff. It's a little too hard for me. I don't want to do that kind of thing. But when you are obedient to the things that he tells you, it goes well with your soul. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Remember? Sand, the rock. Sunday school, you weren't there. Okay. James 1:22 says, now this is as clear as it gets in Scripture. I love it when they do this. Do not merely listen to the word. Okay. We come in, we hear the word every day. Every Sunday we come in, right? We hear the word. And it says, just don't listen and so deceive yourself. Because a lot of people listen to the word. But then the rest of that scripture is, do what it says. It's just that clear. Do what it says. Be obedient to what God is telling you. And then finally, the last thing that pilots are taught is when the storm is too intense, when the clouds are building too much, when the turbulence is rocking the plane, and they're not sure that they can withstand that storm that they're experiencing, pilots are taught to go higher, to go above the storm, get above it, climb higher. Now, how do we do that? When the storm feels like too much, when we feel like there's too much turbulence, I can't take it, I feel like I'm falling apart, God, how do we climb higher? Well, we do that by praise and worship. We begin to praise the Lord. We begin to thank him for everything he's done. We begin to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. We don't forget his benefits as he's taught us in Scripture, and we praise and we praise. And then we begin to focus our attention not only on the things that God has done, but on who he is. He is mighty. He is counselor. He is Prince of Peace. He is the Almighty God, the all-knowing God, the God who is Jehovah Rapha. He's our provider. He's our healer. He's everything. We begin to worship the one who created those heavens and put those heavens in place. We begin to worship him, and as we worship him and we put on the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, we begin to worship you alone. You alone are God. You alone are able. You alone are worthy. You are the God who is above all things. As we begin to do that, we just stand in the glory of the one who does it all. And we are changed. We are transformed. Psalm 40, 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glory the Lord with me, will you? Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeemed your life from the pit, amen? And crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When life storms come, remember, you have a co-pilot who is navigating you through that storm. Believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do, even if you don't see it at the time and even if you don't feel it. James 2:3 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that your faith is being tested, but it's going to produce perseverance to make it through the next storm. Whatever life storm you may be facing today, whatever it is, if it's a personal relationship, if it's a disease, if it's something that has just blown you away from a life circumstance, let's do what pilots do. Let's stay calm. The co-pilot is flying our plane. He's always there. He'll never leave us. Let's check our instruments, the word of God, on a daily basis. Let's communicate with the tower. That's prayer. And let's comply with what we're being told, which is obedience and following his commands. And then finally, let's climb higher above the storm clouds and worship the one who holds everything in his hands. The psalmist tells us that every tear is bottled. Have you seen that scripture? Every tear is bottled in heaven. God sees your pain. He sees your grief. He sees the difficulty. He sees the anxiety. He sees the fear. Every tear you have ever cried is bottled in heaven. And the book of Revelation promises that one day all pain will be gone. There will be no more tears. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more people who leave us with death. We're going to see our co-pilot face to face and let him fly you through every storm for the current time. Amen? Amen. Amen.
Awesome.